Turn to Mark chapter 12, 38 to 44, the word of the Lord. As he was teaching, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. And many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And now turn with me to Luke chapter 20. It's the same story, and I'm not going to read it right now, but I will be following Luke's emphasis here. Luke chapter 20, verses 45 as well onward. Let's pray. Our Father, this is the word that we have before us today. We acknowledge this is the word of God, and this is the word of God for us today. We need the help of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would teach every person. You are the real teacher. You are the one that opens our minds and shows us great things from your word. And so we humble ourselves before your word and ask for your blessing. To the glory of Jesus' name and the good of all his people. Amen. Please be seated. So friends, the common thread of my sermons for the last perhaps even 2 months is that it always involves a woman who plays a key part in the story. And today we have a very familiar story, story of the widow's mites. And I have never preached on this text before, so it's about time. It's a first for me. And before I sat down to study it carefully and analyze it, I assumed that this story was relatively straightforward, nothing morally or theologically controversial, nothing problematic about our text. So I thought, I don't have to give a lot of time to studying this passage. And I think if I were to ask most of you, in one word, when you think of this story of the woman's mite, what would you say is the main topic of the story? And I think that most, if not everybody, would say that the main theme is giving. Sacrificial giving. That's two words. And this has been, I think, the traditional and historical understanding and emphasis of the text. Now, as I said, when I sat down to just do a bit of reading, I noticed that there's a more perhaps recent interpretation that would call this view into question. And as I said, I just came across it late this week while preparing my sermon. So I will share this alternative view, but only in the second half of my sermon. First, I want to start with just a few applications, given the more traditional interpretation that I think are still worthy for us to consider. As you can see in this text, that Jesus compares two types of givers. And one group, they give out of their abundance. So they're financially quite well off, and even after they give, they continue to be well off. And when they give, even though the sum of what they give is quite great, it really doesn't change their life circumstances at all. So it's similar to, let's say, Elon Musk or some other, a billionaire comes and he gives away $1 million, which is an astronomical figure for the vast majority of us. But you know that it's not going to make an iota of difference in his life or to his family or his lifestyle or his estate. And here, presumably, the giving away of funds just does not put them in a situation where they have to trust God to meet their needs. No doubt the gift, being large, will be appreciated by those who receive it. And we want to encourage people to give, and it's good and exemplary to be generous. But what we read here is that it's not sacrificial, it's not a faith-boosting type of giving, right? This widow giving, on the other hand, taken at face value, is a giving that is sacrificial. I mean, she embodies the statement, give until it hurts. And this, one sense we might say she's imitating Christ, who literally gave till it hurt. And what we learn really from Jesus is that there are different ways of measuring the value of a person's actions. If you look at it simply in terms of quantity, you come to one conclusion. Certainly the rich give more. But if you look at it in terms of how much the person has left, then you come to a different conclusion. And so Jesus can see and judge people's actions using very different metrics than our natural inclination to think only in terms of quantity. And so this traditional interpretation emphasizes the quality of giving, or that godly giving will rest on having right motives. Right? No matter how much you give, if you have bad motives or lack of good motives, really your generosity will be looked upon, at least through the eyes of God, as being of much less value. And we read about motives in the Gospels. Here are just a few passages. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there's giving, but because God looks at the motive, it changes the nature of the giving, of the gift. 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Again, look at the motives and it will determine the quality of a person's giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give. And then it says, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if your motives is that you're doing it under compulsion, that changes the nature of the gift. As you know, some people have given away their vast wealth to the church before they died. If they belong, let's say, to the Catholic Church, many of them would give away all of their estate and just make sure that you say prayers for my soul, because I'm definitely going to purgatory. And, you know, the more masses that are said on my behalf, the less time I spend there. So that's one motive for why they would give it. Again, some people give because they think that it's by giving to the poor that those actions will win them salvation. That's a very, very common motivation, but very dangerous lie and deception, because salvation is not by works. Some people give money to the church or to the poor as a kind of get-rich scheme. You know, give God this much and he will certainly, like, multiply it to you. That's one motive. So they're giving, but their primary motive is getting. Is that godly giving? No. It's more of a business deal. Likewise, some people promise great sums of money to the church if, let's say, they have some illness like cancer, or they have somebody in their lives that are sick, and they believe by giving money that they're paying for the great physician to heal them and other loved ones. And other people that I've read about, they have given everything away because they were duped to think that the end of the world was just around the corner. Go ahead, take it, just to show you how much faith and how much conviction I know that the world is coming to an end. So there's all kinds of motives, and if you knew people's motives, it would change the way you see how they give and what they give. But the message is that godly giving involves godly motives. And if she, this widow, is to be an example of godly giving, her motives must be from love and gratitude, that she gave out of a kind of a spirit-led obedience that is commendable as well. But again, if we are to read her example as being that of godly giving and generosity, we have to assume that these were her motives. Because it's important to point out that if you read this story closely, carefully, Jesus does not speak about her motives. Doesn't have a word to say about what her motives are. At best, we might say that Jesus wants us to use our kind of sanctified imagination to fill in the blanks. If she's given all, then surely her motives were good. But we don't know that in all cases, do we? Some people can give their all, as I said, for very wrong reasons. They think that that's what they need to be saved, or because they've been duped. So Jesus doesn't tell us what her motives were. A third lesson that can be drawn is that Jesus sees even the most insignificant of gifts. I think this is one of my favorite applications here, but I mean, here's a poor woman who has really two pennies, even less than that, and she gives it to the treasury, and we read that Jesus saw it and that he spoke of it. He saw it. Would we see something like that? I was thinking, imagine that if we had this project to build an elevator. And we said, we need to raise funds to build an elevator. It's going to be for the good of everybody. And then, you know, people give towards that. And one person gives $2,000, another $1,000, another $500, another $200, another $100, whatever it is. And then you find out that somebody gave a nickel. And you go, what? Who would do that? That must be a mistake. Or are they just making fun of us? Surely they can't really be serious. What do we do with this nickel? Right? We wouldn't, if anything, we would like just never mention it. What a waste. It's not going to make much of a difference. But here we see that Jesus actually saw it. And it's interesting because in Scripture we find that many of the acts that Jesus said will be recognized on the judgment day will seem fairly small indeed. I was hungry and you fed me. How common is that? Somebody's hungry, they feed them. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. It doesn't say you clothed me with the best of clothes or new. You clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick, you looked after me. And so a good application, I would say, is don't despise the small efforts and gifts, you know, that people give. There's more to them often than what we realize. And also don't say to yourself, oh, I can't give away. What's the point of giving, you know, this little gift when the rich give away so much more? I'm not going to make much of a difference. But it's interesting that it says the Lord saw it, recognized it, said something about it. And the Lord knows that sometimes the little gifts, the little we have, is all that we have, and that it is a sacrifice, and often is given out of a heart of faith and love. So I think that these three applications are very biblical. They can be found in many places in the scriptures when we read both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sure, all of these are good applications. But let me ask you, as you read the story of the widow's offering and you think about it, do you think that what she did was admirable? Would you say that she is a supreme example of how a disciple should give? So, I asked my wife this question, what do you think about is the main issue here? And she said, it's sacrificial giving, and yes, what an example, wow. And I said, yeah, but Karen, did you notice that she gave all? She said, that's your problem, not mine. But here's a few problems that this text raises. For example, I'm going to put a guilt trip on you here, if you don't mind. We had an opportunity to tithe this morning, as we do every Sunday. If you really admire this woman and you really think this is how a disciple should give, how many of us gave everything? When was the last time you gave everything? You admire her? You think she's the example of giving? Then how come we don't do this? And by the way, let me join you. I give more like the rich and the Pharisees. I never give everything. Not when it comes to wealth. We give, but not everything. So if she's the supreme example of what a disciple of Jesus does, then I have to confess I'm a very bad disciple, and sorry, so are you. If you admire her to that degree. So that's a problem. We have a problem here. And I'll be honest, one of the reasons I probably never preached on this topic was because I knew I don't practice that, and I don't want to tell other people, it's like, you should, this is godly giving. Go ahead, do it. I don't do that. I don't think I've ever done that. But here's the problem as well, that this seems contrary to other biblical examples and commands and wisdom. The scripture says that I'm commanded to pay taxes. How can I pay taxes if I come to church and just give everything I own? Give it all to missions or give it whatever. How do I pay taxes? Paul says, pay your taxes. I'm commanded to take care of my family's needs. Listen, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How do I do that if I give it all away to the church or to missions or whatever? How do we do that? And so there's a question here. Did this woman not have taxes to pay? Does she not have any debts that she owes? Does she have no dependents to take care of? And I could go on and on and on. And the question comes up, is this wise to do that? Many years ago, this was when I was still in Montreal, there was a young man at our church, and he had a good job, a full-time job, but consistently he would come to me for money. And so I asked him, I said, well, what are you doing with your money? You're working full-time. And he said, I give all my leftover money to the poor. And really, I had no reason to doubt him. But essentially, I said, look, let me get this straight. You give your money to the poor, and then you come to me for more. How does that work? When you read the book of Proverbs, it has a lot to say about money. Do you ever read about that? That you just give it all away and then you go ask other people to help you because you've impoverished yourself? Again, let me go back to the scriptures. When the crowd came to John the Baptist, remember, he was calling people to repentance and to discipleship. And people in the crowd were asking him, what should we do? Like, how do we express our repentance and discipleship? And here's what John said in Luke 3:10. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. So the question is, why then did this widow not give one mite and keep the other? That's what John would have told her. Or when the soldiers asked, what should we do? He said, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. Be content with your pay. He doesn't say, give it all away to the temple. He never said that. We read Paul's counsel in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, where he commands the rich to be generous. But even there, Paul does not command the rich to give away everything that they own. He never says that you should impoverish yourself in order to make others rich. And think of it, if giving away all your wealth to, you know, two or three people and you make them rich, well, why would you want to help somebody become rich? To damn their souls. Why would you do it if riches do that? So these are some of the challenges, some of the questions that I think can be raised here. There's an alternative interpretation that sees this widow, this woman, not as a supreme example of giving, but as a victim of a cruel religious system. Wow, that is a radically different approach to seeing this passage. Why would somebody come to that conclusion? Well, you'd have to go back and read in context, and we would go back, let's say, to Luke chapter 19, where verses 45 to 48, where Jesus is in the temple, and we read that he begins to drive the money lenders out. And he says, you have made the house of the Lord a den of robbers. Okay? So the temple is not just a tourist trap here. It's a religious trap. It's a money-making machine in the name of God. It's an unholy place led by unholy people. And Jesus was very angry at what was happening in the temple. And by the way, this story that we're reading, this section, takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. Things are coming to a head, and we read that the chief priests and teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. That is the context that's taking place here. And then if you read in chapter 20, verses 1 to 8, the leadership rejects Jesus' teaching. They reject his authority. And then if you go on to verses 9 to 19, the leadership reject his claim to be the Son of God. And it says, once again, they're determined to kill him. And chapter 20, verses 20 to 26, we read that the leadership are seeking to entrap Jesus and put him at odds with Rome. So clearly, the whole flow of the context is the leadership of Israel become so corrupt that they want Jesus dead. All of his sermons, all of his discussions, all of his prayers, pleas, whatever, miracles, they have had no impact on them. There's a profound hardness of heart there. And then this culminates in the verses that we're coming to, verses 45 to 47 of chapter 20, where Jesus tells his disciples, people there, beware. Beware of the teachers of the law. That is the context here. Beware of them. Do not trust them. Do not admire them. Do not follow them. They may say some right things, but they don't practice what they preach. They are imposters. They are hypocrites. And by the way, Mark and Luke quote only a very brief snippet of Jesus's denunciations towards them. If you want to read the full version, read Matthew chapter 23, the whole chapter. It's all about woe to you. This is coming to the very end of Jesus's life and ministry, and he's speaking out against them. It's a scathing indictment on the religious leaders of Israel. Scathing indictment. They don't practice what they preach. They add burdens to people's lives. Everything they do is for men to see, on and on. And he exposes so much corruption in all of its depths and ugliness. It's all there. But we see here, verses 45 to 47, that is the limited version, where Luke and Mark say they like to walk around in flowing robes. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. These men were not full of the Spirit. They were full of themselves. They loved money. They loved prestige. They loved the perks that came with their position. They loved the attention. They loved flattery. They loved hobnobbing with the rich and famous. Safe to say that these leaders were nothing at all like Christ, and Christ's teaching and Christ's life must have been an embarrassment to them because it showed people what a true shepherd looks like, and they were nothing like that, except maybe externally. They pretended. And if this description was not bad enough, then Jesus says, he includes this statement, they devour widows' houses. Devour. I was thinking of another verse. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Satan is behind all of this. And it's an interesting statement, you know, they devour widows' houses. It's like they eat houses. They collect them. So what we have here are people who have swindled these widows. These widows, after they lost their husband, after they lost their protector, they believe or they welcome this man of God who they believe is going to help them, only to discover that they actually hurt them. And they take away their money and their property. The end result, anyways, is that these widows are now being impoverished. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And notice what Jesus says, and as part of the deception and cover-up, they offer up long prayers. It's like they've got this, I don't know, religious liturgy that made everything that they're doing sound spiritual and legitimate while they stole from the widows. This would have made Jesus very angry, because Jesus hates all hypocrisy. But I think religious hypocrisy is the worst of all, because it uses the Lord's name in vain. It tells people that this is of God. While you do evil, you justify it in the name of God. So you see this here. This is in verse 47. And right after, he talks about a widow. Right after. So just finished talking about widows as victims, victims of these religious leaders. And then you have this story of a widow who, I believe, is being further swindled by a religious system that will take away even her last 2 cents. I pointed out earlier that this is not God's command. Israel was to tithe 10%. Never, it's not 100%. John the Baptist didn't require it. Let him who has two give to him who has none. But he didn't require it. Christians are to be generous, but it's never said that they have to give everything away. Now, it is true that sometimes people are called to live a life of radical faith. It's true. I've met some of these people who really live by faith. They believe that it's God calling them to live that life. And Jesus did tell the rich young ruler to give away everything to the poor. Again, there's a specific reason for that. That would be more of an exception to the rule. Christians are called to be generous, but not to give everything away. And so to take away the last 2 cents of a poor widow, when the church is the one who is called to take care of widows' needs, this is the final nail in the coffin. Because you see, the temple was not designed by God to take away the last two mites of a widow, who, by the way, already had everything else taken away from her. The fact that she gave her last two mites is not so much a commendation of her action, it's a further condemnation of the false, corrupt religion that Jesus encountered in Israel at that time. So Jesus is angry. He's not gleeful. Maybe you're disturbed by reading that or hearing that Jesus was angry. Let me read you just a couple of passages from the Old Testament. And keep these verses in mind as you think about this story. In Exodus 22:22-23, the Lord says, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry, and my anger will be aroused. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." Don't take advantage of a widow or orphan. Deuteronomy 27:19. "Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow." Cursed. Isaiah 10. Verses 1-3. "Woe to you who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches?" Judgment will come when I see people beginning to take advantage of widows and making widows their prey. Judgment will come. Here's another passage, Zechariah 7, 9-13. You really have to hear the intensity of you know, what the Lord is saying here. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, don't think evil of each other." How did they respond? They refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their back and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. It's right there. And when I called, they did not listen. So when they call, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Judgment came. But notice how judgment came, and it's connected with how people are treated, how the leadership is treating the widows. Last verse I'll read, Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. And once again, it's a text about the judgment that will come against evil rulers. This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressors the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. He goes on to say, if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. This great palace is going to become a ruin if you kings take advantage of the widow and the alien and the orphans and shed innocent blood. I'm looking at this. So if you put all these verses together, like one of the indicators that God was about to judge Israel was when the widow was abused by leaders and when they shed innocent blood. This was the word of the prophets. So come back to our text here where Jesus says, well, he already said that the leaders of Israel were determined to kill the son, to shed innocent blood. And in addition, Jesus mentions the widows that are being abused. Everything that the prophets have warned. Their houses were devoured, even down to the last of her two pennies were swallowed up. And so you have this story about this poor widow woman who is further impoverished at the temple. Again, we're not told what her motives are. We're just told what her actions are. But the prophets warned that there would be judgment when the innocent were murdered and the vulnerable, like widows and orphans, were abused. You know, everywhere you look in Scripture, we are told to give to the poor. Paul in Galatians 2:10, remember the poor. James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. We were to set aside money for the poor, take care of the widows. In John 12:6 and 13:29, we read that Jesus and his disciples had a money bag, and some of that money was to give money to the poor. What we do not find Jesus doing, asking, is taking money from the poor. Just read about the poor and you'll see. Especially if they only had two pennies left. Not that that could buy very much. But the main message of Scripture is the poor are to be helped, they're to be loved, they're to be supported. Certainly not used, certainly not abused, certainly not, we're not to steal from them. And so once again, I would say, Jesus is not commending her actions to the disciples. He's condemning the scribes and the corrupt religious system that they've created. Now look what happens in verse 5. Wow. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Judgment is coming. And as I said, in the Old Testament, all the prophets is like when the innocent are being murdered and the widows and the orphans are being abused. These are signs that the judgment of God will come. So, as you can see in reading this story, there is no mention of motives. The reason you probably assume it is because Jesus points it out and he's making this comparison and everybody just assumes that Jesus is approving of it. Notice that Jesus does not say to his disciples, go and do likewise. Remember when he was washing the feet of his disciples? Like, go and do likewise. But he doesn't say that here. He doesn't use her as an example for them to go and imitate. And her example, again, is not so much about practicing generosity or godly living. She's the one who really should have been given financial support. That the temple would have been a place that was supposed to consider them and money was supposed to be used for them, and here she is giving everything away. Why? What has she been taught? Maybe falsely taught that she needed to give everything away? Now, friends, this is one of the favorite stories of prosperity teachers. It's their favorite story of false teachers. They love the story of the widow's mite. Listen here, people. If a woman with little could give all, how much more you should give out of your wealth? Come on. Or even if you have little, give it to the church, the Lord's work, and God will bless your gift, and he will take care of you. He will multiply. You're going to become rich, poor people. Give all your money to me, to my ministry. I'm doing God's work. You know, it's interesting that nobody ever preaches to these guys. How come you live in a fancy mansion? How come you're not giving away everything? Why do you not lead by example? So false teachers and prosperity teachers, they've used this text to victimize the most vulnerable in the community. And just this past week again, I saw this happen where a poor little lady bent over. She came with her, you know, with what she had left. That's what they do. And so, yes, this text is used by the most corrupt to victimize the most vulnerable. Yeah. Now, remember what Jesus says, beware of them. Just going to the end of verse 47. Such men will be punished most severely. This is a warning to the leaders of prosperity movement and gospel, so-called gospel, which is no gospel at all, where they take from the most needy and enrich themselves. And these false teachers should read not just chapter 21 onward, but the last verse, such men will be punished most severely. He may live in a mansion right now. He may even have his own airplane to fly around like many do, and their Mercedes-Benz. They eat the best of foods. They wear the best of clothes. They wear fancy jewelry and even boast of it. They hobnob with celebrities. They have their own TV shows. But Jesus says such men will be punished most severely. Their judgment and condemnation and punishment will be severe. We should never take advantage of people who are needy. Quite the opposite. We should have them on our hearts and do what we can, when we can, to help them out. But the prosperity gospel that love to use this verse, if they only read the context, would read that this is a scourge on the church. God hates it, makes him angry. So don't fall for this prosperity gospel. Give me your money and God is going to bless you with a lot more. There are some passages to that effect and I need to look at them, but it's not what you read here. Certainly never take away the money of people who have so little so that you could enjoy your life. Our Father, thank you for this story. It started off with this widow being a woman, a great example of giving. And we end up with, no, this woman is a victim of corrupt religious systems. And Lord, help us to divide the word of God accurately. And more than that, when we have opportunities to call these people out, or perhaps some people have been misinformed and are giving away money to these corrupt churches, help us to help them see the true meaning of what is written here. Have your way in our lives. Have mercy, Lord. Turn people around to the true gospel. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.